Our Father, we are indeed grateful this evening for the great privilege of considering once again the person who is the center of all history, the one who is the basis of all thy dealings with men, and the one who is the heart's affection of every child of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him. We thank thee, our God, for what we know of him, and pray that our appreciation of him may increase, and he who is the altogether lovely one may become more precious to us this evening. We commit this hour to thee and ask that we may again sense the ministry of the Holy Spirit teaching us, leading us into all truth, and taking the things of Christ and making them known to us. We ask for thy help and for a sense of thy presence and blessing now during this hour in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. After 400 years of a painful silence, an exciting flurry of divine activity accompanied the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It seemed as though time began to move once again. It almost seemed as though the program of God were about to unfold in some new treasures and beauties. It seemed as though God was once again working after having been quiet and silent for so long. And then came a strange lull, almost a mysterious silence, as the curtain virtually drops over those next 30 years after the birth of our Lord. When the curtain is raised, standing on the center of the stage is John the Baptist. He is the forerunner, the herald, the announcer, the precursor of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus. And this evening we're going to devote our attention to a consideration of this person, John the Baptist, as the forerunner, as the herald or the announcer of our Lord. Mark considers this the beginning of things. And you will notice that from paragraph 20, Mark's gospel begins at this point. That is, everything we have studied previously in our six lessons, all of those things are completely overlooked by Mark in his account, and that, of course, is because he is considering our Lord Jesus as the servant of Jehovah. And it is activity that is the thing that characterizes a servant. So all of the background, all of the stage setting is overlooked by Mark. Now that the servant is about to appear and his work is about to commence, now Mark begins his gospel. And he says that this moment is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The time of the beginning is really unfolded for us then in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And in that very short paragraph, paragraph 20, we want to notice three things concerning the time of the beginning. The first thing from our notes is the date of this beginning. Luke is the reliable historian. Characteristically, he is the one who pinpoints for us the time and the dates for the beginning. He does it by giving us the names of seven historical characters. We can pinpoint these seven characters on the stage of secular history. So what Luke very helpfully is doing is putting the beginning of our Lord's public ministry and the one who shall announce him, putting that on the against the background of secular history. He does it by naming one emperor, one governor, three tetrarchs, and two high priests. Let's look at them. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, he is the emperor. He was the son, really the stepson, of Caesar Augustus, and you will remember that it was Augustus Caesar who was on the throne during the birth of our Lord. Tiberius Caesar is the Caesar who shall be on the throne through the entire public ministry of our Lord. And so when the time of his trial shall come, and the issue shall be faithfulness to Caesar or to this person, the Caesar that is in view is this person, Tiberius Caesar. One historian, Van Doren, has described him as a man who was talented, ambitious, cruel, licentious, infamous, and inhuman. A typical Roman emperor. And that's who is on the throne at this time. It was in the 15th year of his reign. He came to the throne at the death of Augustus, who died in the year 14 AD. He had a two-year co-regency with Augustus before he died. So that would mean that it would be about 13 years after 14 AD, and it would put it about the year 27 AD. So from secular history, we know that this moment, this time, as the stage is again unfolded and the curtain is lifted, is about the year 27 AD. He goes on and gives us further secular pointing when he mentions Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. You remember this man now? He is the one who shall be the governor during the earthly ministry of our Lord. Pilate was the governor who took over after Archelaus. And Archelaus was the one who took over after Herod the Great, who was the one who instigated the slaughter of all of the infants in Bethlehem. So we have the development then of the leadership in Judea, over Jerusalem. Herod dies, then his son Archelaus takes over, Archelaus is removed, and then Pontius Pilate becomes the governor. And that is the second person. Then we come to three tetrarchs, virtually vassals of Rome, and these are over the surrounding areas of Judea. There is Herod, who will be tetrarch of Galilee, and that, by the way, was where Nazareth was located. So when our Lord was in Nazareth as a young man growing up, Herod was the vassal or the tetrarch over that province. His brother Philip was tetrarch over the regions of Iturea and Trachonitis, and that was just to the east of Galilee. Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene. And then the two high priests are mentioned. How interesting. Their names are Annas and Caiaphas. And we shall learn a great deal about these two men as we proceed in our study of our Lord. How could there be two high priests? Annas was the high priest. Because of his unpopularity with the Roman government, they had removed him. They had forced his retirement. Caiaphas was the high priest as far as the Roman government was concerned. Annas still maintained the name of high priest. He was the president of the Sanhedrin. That shall be very important. They shall not be able to crucify Jesus until they have taken him to the home of Annas. He is the honorary president. He is the honorary high priest. And even though Caiaphas has passed his sentence, they go to Annas because of his esteemed position among the Jewish people. Upon his retirement, Annas undertakes a little scheme to build up his bank account. His scheme is a business project that was very much oriented to the temple. And we shall discover in 2 weeks, when our Lord Jesus comes to the temple of Jerusalem for the first time, that he takes the switch and he drives the money sellers and animal sellers out of the temple. That was called by the Jews Annas's Bazaar. He was the one who was the coordinator of all of that corruption that was taking place in the temple courtyard at that time. He had been high priest. The Roman Empire did not approve of him. They forced his retirement. He becomes the president of the Sanhedrin, the honorary high priest, the one who coordinates all of the businesses that are connected with the courtyard of the temple. Caiaphas is the acting high priest. That's what Luke has done. He has put us then against the stage of history, and it is at this time that the beginning really takes place. What is the event that launches the beginning? It's mentioned to us at the end of verse 2, where it says, during this time, when these seven men were on the stage of history, that the word of God came unto John. Now, I suspect that there are a few phrases that are more important than those words that I have just read. It's the event that begins the whole program. that will introduce the Messiah and be culminated at the cross, and the whole program of salvation will be realized. Notice it says that the event that began it all was that the Word of God came unto John. The Greek word for word is not logos. It is rhema. And some of you who are with us in our study of Ephesians chapter 6, when it talks of the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The rhema of God. Not the Word of God, but it is the spoken, proclaimed, distinct message of God. The Word of God came to John. That is a distinct message to be verbalized and proclaimed, came to John the Baptist. And it was that coming that launched the entire program. That began it all. John had had, of course, exactly the same exposure as our Lord. He had been around Jerusalem, and he had been in and out through the nation. He knew all about the traditions of the Jewish nation. He knew all about their shallow interpretations of the law. He knew all about the hypocrisy of the people. He knew all about the earnest zeal for a military Messiah who would deliver them from the bondage of the Roman Empire. He knew all of that, but the message that John preached did not find its origin in any of those things that he observed. You see, the thing that began the whole program, friends, was that God gave to John a message. A message came to John, a verbal message, a message to be proclaimed, a message to be announced. And it was a message that came by revelation. So the event that began the whole program was a revelation from God. And notice what it says. It says it came unto John. Now, the Greek preposition here, really more correctly, I think, could be, it came upon John. The preposition conveys the idea of something coming down from above and a pressure being exerted on a person from above. And that, according to Campbell Morgan, is what makes a great preacher. A great preacher is a man who has a message from God, and the pressure of that message is upon him. He feels the compulsion and the exertion of that message to proclaim it. And that's what happens to John. You see, he receives a direct revelation. The message comes to him. The rhema comes to him. A message to be proclaimed comes by revelation, and it comes upon him. And under the pressure of this message, he moves out and the program begins. I suspect that John's experience was very similar to the experience of the young man at Baylor University just this past week. Did you read of it in the newspaper when Baylor University invited Jeannie Dixon to come and speak at their chapel service? This young man, who is from Dallas and who is a believer, decided that he was not going to go to that chapel service, and then decided that, I think he was compelled to go. He decided anyway that he would go and he would not listen. And as Jeannie Dixon was talking, he was sitting in the audience, and finally he stood up and approached her as she was speaking and said, "I ask you, do you recognize Jesus Christ to have come in the flesh?" And she did not respond, and he repeated it, and she still did not respond, and he came right up onto the platform, and the chaplain who was sitting on the platform tried to put him down, and he brushed the chaplain aside and came up to the pulpit and opened up his Bible and started reading some verses about the deity of Jesus Christ and the person of Christ. He and his wife subsequently were expelled. And it was written up in the Waco newspaper. I think this was just last week. It was very recently written up in the Waco newspaper. And the whole point was that this young man from Dallas, who from all reports is a very quiet person and did something that was very uncharacteristic of him, said to the newspaper men that he had decided he was not even going to listen to her when she spoke. But as he sat there, he said there was a compulsion that came upon him. And he said, "I hardly knew what I was doing, and I was forced to stand up and say, 'Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ has come in the flesh?'" And he said, "As I moved to the platform and as I stood behind and read those verses from the Bible, I hardly sensed what I was doing because I had such a compulsion from God to do it." I think that's what makes a great preacher. And that's obviously what made John the Baptist a great man. A message came upon him, and it was under the pressure of that message that John moves out. Notice that the message comes to whom? To John. How striking. The message passes Tiberius Caesar. The message passes Pontius Pilate. The message passes Herod, Philip, Lysanias, Annas, Caiaphas, the seven great men of history. And it comes to who? John. He was God's man. He was a man that God had prepared, a man that God called, and the message comes to John. What a tremendous privilege it is to be a man that God has called. And to be a woman that God, you know, in a particular situation says, she's the woman that I want to use to speak to that lady down the street. Or he's the fellow that I want to use to speak to that student in that dormitory room. To be God's man for the moment. That's what John was. He was God's man. And a message, a verbal message to be proclaimed, came upon him. And that was the beginning of the whole program that shall move out into the program of God. Let's move on and notice, if this is the beginning of it all, that this takes place in the wilderness. And right at the end of verse 2, this, I think, must be a significant statement that the word of God came upon John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. It bypassed Rome, and it bypassed Jerusalem, and bypassed the temple, and it came to, that's right, out in the wilderness. What must God be saying? It must be some testimony from God concerning his evaluation of Jerusalem and the religion of Judaism at that time. It is when this man has withdrawn himself from all that Jerusalem represents and all that the temple stands for and all that Judaism is, when he's out there in the wilderness, that God's message comes upon him. I think, frankly, friends, this is a very direct application to integration as far as liberals and conservatives are concerned. I think that the Word of God teaches very clearly that when a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, that ecclesiastically he ought to separate himself from that which is apostate. That is clearly the teaching of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and that is clearly the violation of the unequal yoke. And John the Baptist has done exactly that. He has withdrawn himself from Judaism, which was apostate, from all of the hypocrisy of that religion, and out in the wilderness. There, the word of God comes upon him. And I am certain that God is testifying here to the wisdom and the legitimacy of John's separation, ecclesiastical or religious separation from Judaism at this particular time. That's the time of the beginning. Now, what is the message that comes to him? Well, that's what you have in paragraph 22. It's in this 21st paragraph, then, that the message and the messenger are presented to us. The message came to John while he was in the wilderness, and that message is described for us in the 21st paragraph. It's significant that this is the very first thing in all of the accounts that is covered by all three of the synoptic writers. That is, if you have our harmony, and this is at the point when this will become almost indispensable, this is the first time that you have three accounts side by side. Up to this point, you have something that only Matthew recorded or something only Luke recorded. On occasion, something that Matthew and Mark or Luke and Matthew recorded. But now, for the first time, you have something Matthew, Mark, and Luke record. It clearly is the testimony that these synoptic writers recognize this is the beginning of the entire program. It is the preaching of John and the message of John and his appearance. Well, let's look at the messenger, first of all, and then we're going to look at the message. The messenger, first of all, must be recognized as someone who is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. One of the things that will impress you as you have read these passages, and I hope you have done it, because we cannot read all of these three accounts of it, one of the things that will impress you is that each of the writers recognize that John is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40. Many hundreds of years ago, 700 years before the birth of John, Isaiah had prophesied that one would come who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. He would come and be the herald of the Messiah. He would be, as was typical in the days of the Near East, the one who would run in advance of the royal chariot and proclaim, "The king is coming." in his advance, he would prepare the way for the king. And that was when all of the potholes in the highways would be filled in and all of the brush would be moved aside and the road was made ready for the arrival of the king. And this person, the forerunner or the herald of the king, was picked up by the prophet Isaiah and said, someone is going to come who will precede the Messiah. He will just be like that forerunner. He will prepare the way. He will be the herald announcing his coming. Matthew, Mark, Luke, dip back into Isaiah chapter 40 and say, this is he. Now he has come. This man is a forerunner. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah that a herald should come. One of the things that will impress us as we read our story about this man, John the Baptist, is the way he came. Notice, for instance, Matthew's account, and in verse 4 we read, now John himself had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins. Those were the garments that he wore. Now those garments are rather significant, I believe. Camel's hair was the material from which burlap was made in the days of the New Testament. That is, this was the material from which sackcloth was made. I'm rather inclined to feel that the wearing of this camel's hair garment by John the Baptist was a symbolic representation of a man who was in mourning and a man who was a penitent. That is, as John moved about the nation of Israel and saw the hypocrisy and the shallowness and the sham of it, he put on this garment as a man would put on if he was in mourning over the loss of a loved one. But there's more than that in the camel's garment. Because that, you remember, was the way Elijah had come. That was the way Zechariah, chapter 13, Zechariah the prophet had come. This was garments typical of the attire of a prophet. So John, although he was in the line of a priest, does not wear the priest's garment. John comes in the garb of a prophet. Why? Because he's received a message from God. There has been a direct revelation. As he moves out from under that direct revelation that is pressing upon him, he puts on the clothes of a prophet. And now he starts to move amongst the nation, bearing on his body that which designated him as a prophet of God. The food that he ate at the end of verse 4 was locusts and wild honey. Canaan, you remember, was the place that flowed with milk and honey. Wild honey was very much in abundance in the land of Canaan. It was the food of the common people. So were locusts. Locusts were big grasshoppers. Doesn't that sound delicious? I remember when I was going to Bible school, I went one day into my dean's office and sat down to discuss with him something. And as we were talking, he reached over to a little box that was just sort of a little tin like the tin of a sardine tin and picked up something and put it in his mouth and crunch. And there he went eating on it. I thought, man, sounds like peanuts or something. And when I asked him about it, it was grasshoppers. French fried grasshoppers. He says it's lovely. Well, now in the East, locusts are a delicacy. In the days of our Lord, according to the Greeks, only the most vile of persons ate locusts. That was John's food. He came as a commoner. I think that is what is communicated to us in the food that he ate. He came as a commoner, and that must communicate something to us in the light of the religious leaders and the great sham of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were in such profusion at that particular time. That's the messenger then. Now let's look at his message. What is it that he is proclaiming? The message of this messenger, I think, can be summarized in two basic statements. The two of them are really put together in Matthew's account. Notice what he says in verse 2 of Matthew's account. We're in chapter 3, of course, of Matthew. The message was, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that gives you the two aspects of John's message. The first is, repent. The second is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the message that is revealed to John and presses upon him the urgency to move out in the nation. Let's look at the two aspects of the message. First of all, it is to repent. Now, you know that the word repent means to change one's mind. As John then preached repentance, he was calling upon the nation of Israel to change their mind. About what? First and foremost, sin. Because that, my friends, was the master misconception in Israel. We shall discover as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we shall discover as every time the Lord confronts the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, that he confronts them with their misconception of sin. They had thought of sin as something purely external, something very superficial. And the Lord's teaching was that sin was something that was internal, that was a matter of attitudes, and that was one's direct relationship with God rather than dealing with one's reputation before people. John's message then was, Israel, change your attitude about sin. It is something that is internal, that deals with the very attitudes of a person toward God. I think also he's calling upon them to change their attitude about Judaism. That shallow, sham, hypocritical religious system that is going to be the brunt of the most scathing denunciations that ever come from the lips of our Lord. He moves about them and he calls upon them to repent. Change your mind. That, by the way, is a good biblical word, to repent. I think we have somewhat misunderstood it. For example, I do not believe for a moment that a condition for being saved is that one must give up all of their sins. And that is generally the way that repentance is preached today in America. When a preacher stands behind the pulpit and calls upon people to repent, what he is calling upon them to do oftentimes is to change their way of life and to give up their sin. And the tragic thing is that oftentimes is presented to congregations as the condition for salvation. That is, you cannot become a child of God and cannot know God's saving grace and God's forgiveness until you repent, until you give up those sins and you change your way of life. What a tragic misunderstanding. Because you see, my friends, that is something that you and I cannot do in our own energy. What a futile thing to tell a person who is an unbeliever to break the bands of sin. If he could do that, what need was there of Christ in his life? And it is a tragic thing to stand before a person who is feeling the bonds of sin in his life and is under the captivity of Satan in his life and tell that person, before you can become a believer, you must break that habit. You must give up that sin. There is no such teaching in the Word of God. Mind you, repentance is a prerequisite to salvation. But it's this type of repentance. It's a change of attitude toward your sin, a change of attitude toward Jesus Christ, a change of attitude toward yourself. That is, before a person may become a believer, he must indeed repent and change his attitude and see himself as a sinner. And to see those things that he has so frequently overlooked and rationalized away as really sin before God. And to change his attitude about Jesus Christ and to see that he is the only Savior and the one who has died for him. Repentance is a condition for salvation if you interpret repentance biblically, and that is a change of attitude towards sin and towards yourself and towards Jesus Christ. John preaches repentance. That's his message as he moves about the people. Now you will recall, as you have read the passage, that that repentance was evidenced by something that was a subpoint of his first message. It simply was his baptism. So John said, repent, change your attitude toward your sin and toward Judaism, and give evidence of your repentance by your baptism. Now that brings us to something that we should stop and consider for just a moment. That is John's baptism. John's baptism was not the first baptism. That is, Jews were very acquainted with the rite, R-I-T-E, the rite of baptism. Every Gentile who had become a proselyte and who had become a Jew had been baptized. He was first of all circumcised. And then he came into water and he submerged himself and came up out of the water. That was part of the ceremony of a proselyte. And so every sinner of the Gentiles who came into the camp of Israel did it by circumcision and baptism. John's baptism is different from proselyte baptism. John's baptism is summarized for us in Luke chapter 3. Look what Luke says in his account now in verse 3. It says, "And he came into all the region round about Jordan, preaching the baptism," notice now, "of repentance unto remission of sins." Now do underline that in your harmony, and especially the two prepositions. It's a baptism of repentance, and it's a baptism unto the remission of sins. The first thing about this baptism, then, is that it was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism that confessed the repentance of the person. That is, virtually, when a person came to John the Baptist and was baptized, he was confessing the fact that he was a sinner. That was what his confession was. I think it's mentioned, yes. Notice the very last phrase in Matthew's account under this paragraph. Matthew chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "And they were baptized of him in the river Jordan." What's that next phrase? "Confessing their sins." That's John's baptism. When a person was baptized by John, he was simply standing up and saying, "I acknowledge I'm a sinner." And that was to cause a storm among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. A Jew? A sinner? Us? Baptized by John's baptism? That's what it meant. When John baptized a person and when a person submitted themselves to John in his baptism, they were confessing that they were a sinner. It was a repentance, a confession of sin. But the second thing about this baptism was that it was a baptism unto remission of sins. Now, John's baptism, friends, did not cleanse a person from their sins. It did not free a person from the bondage of his sins. It was not a purification from sin. It merely was a confession that he was a sinner. It was a confession with a view to the remission of sins. Now that is the way this preposition unto ought to be taken. It was a baptism with a view to the remission of sins. That is, it was not a baptism for the remission of sins. A person who was baptized by John did not have his sins forgiven. His sins were not remitted. He was not cleansed of his sins. He was simply confessing that he was a sinner, and he was being baptized with a view to the remission of sins. When? When the Messiah came. You see, that was John's whole message. The Messiah is on his way. I'm the herald. He's right behind me. He's coming. Repent. And as they came to John and were baptized, they acknowledged, "I am a sinner." And acknowledge that they were awaiting the advent of the Messiah who would deal with their sins through his work upon the cross. So it was a baptism of repentance, and it was a baptism unto the remission of sins. And I think that we do need to recognize that John's baptism was an incomplete baptism. That is why those who were baptized by John were rebaptized as believers. Acts chapter 19 clearly teaches that those who were baptized by John's baptism needed to be rebaptized when they learned the truth of Jesus Christ and became a believer in Jesus Christ. They had never had believers' baptism. And Acts chapter 19 clearly teaches the principle of re-baptism if the first baptism was not believers' baptism. These persons were baptized by John's baptism, confessing their sin, announcing that they were awaiting the coming of the kingdom and the Messiah, and anticipating through him the remission of their sins. That's all they were saying. And they had to await the coming of that person for their baptism, for their salvation. One last thing that we should notice about this baptism is that I think there is evidence that it was a baptism by immersion. Now, we do not want to get too involved in this at this point, but I think the evidence from our passage here is that there was a baptism by immersion. Matthew's account, chapter 3, and in verse 6, says that they were baptized of him in the river Jordan. It was in the river Jordan that they were baptized. Now, I want you to turn over in your harmonies just a couple of pages, please, to paragraph 24. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 9, you have a very striking statement. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan." Now that preposition is into. It is the Greek preposition into. So Jesus was baptized into the Jordan. Now if you'll just turn over your page in the harmony, in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "And straightway coming up out of." And that Greek preposition simply, certainly conveys the idea that he came up out of the water. Our Lord was certainly immersed when he was baptized by John. The evidence is, from all that we have in history, that it was a baptism by immersion. And there is no reference to any other type of baptism until the 2nd century in the Didache, when there was permission given by the teaching of some followers that under certain circumstances, pouring would be permissible. But as far as the scriptures teach, it certainly seems very clear from the word itself, which means to dip or to dye or to immerse, that it was a baptism by immersion. So I conclude, because I don't have any axe to grind, and just looking at the situation as it's presented, that John's baptism was exactly what the word says. It was an immersion, and the prepositions do seem to support that picture. That's the first part of John's message. It was a message, you remember, that was by direct revelation, and it bore upon him, so he came out and his message was, repent, change your attitude, and give evidence of that by your baptism, that you are confessing your sin, awaiting the coming of the Messiah, who shall bring for you the remission of your sins. There was a second aspect to his message, though, and we noted that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, which says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so John's second message is, the kingdom is coming. The kingdom that had been promised for centuries by the Old Testament prophets. That kingdom is about to come. It is just on the horizon. It is about to appear on the scene. Isn't it significant that Matthew is the only one that records that part of John's ministry? That is, Mark and Luke both omit any reference to the idea that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you know why Matthew records it, don't you? If you've been with us in our study, then you know immediately why Matthew records it. To whom is Matthew writing? Jews. He is answering this question. If Jesus is the Messiah, why hasn't the kingdom come? When the Messiah comes, the kingdom is going to come, and the kingdom surely has not come. Matthew says, but it was offered. It was offered to you. When John the Baptist came as the herald, true to the Old Testament prophecies, he offered the kingdom. You've rejected the king. That's why the kingdom has not come. So true to his purpose, Matthew incorporates this aspect of John's ministry, that the kingdom was about to appear. The response to John's ministry is striking. Notice what it says in Mark chapter 1 and verse 5. "And there went out unto him..." By the way, I've underlined that in my harmony because I think it communicates the idea of separation. There was a moving out from Jerusalem, from the temple, from all that Judaism stood for, and they went out unto him, all the country of Judea, and all that they of Jerusalem, and they were baptized of him in the river Jordan. So apparently there was a massive response to the preaching of John the Baptist. This brought, of course, a conflict into the nation. The conflict was represented basically between John, his preaching, and those who came to him, and the religious leaders of the Jewish nation. It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees who particularly reacted to John's preaching. "John, are you trying to impose upon us something that has been the right of the sinners of the Gentiles?" Can you imagine how offensive that must have been to a Jew? Baptism was only for a Gentile who wanted to join us. Are you trying to impose that upon us? Repentance, change our attitude about sin and about Judaism. "John, that's my whole life. would a Pharisee say and a Sadducee say? And so you have immediate reaction from the religious leaders to the message of John the Baptist. And it is at this point that we want to stop for just a few minutes and try to get in our mind's attention the basic characteristics of the four major sects within Judaism. And I do not think that we will really be able to understand much of what the Lord says during his public ministry, especially the first part of his public ministry, unless we understand these four different sects. Now, in order to save some time, I have given you this in a lot of detail on your notes, at least in point form, and a number of different points. And so what I'm going to do is go through it very quickly just to give you a picture, and I would like to very much encourage you, before you come back next week, to memorize each of these characteristics of these four groups. So when I tell you about the zealots, you will immediately be able to click and say, a zealot. Yes, I know what a zealot was. And when we talk about a difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee, you will immediately know what a Pharisee and Sadducee is. So husband, your ministry this week is to make sure your wife knows these four groups by next week. And wives, you keep questioning that husband of yours, and when you're driving back and forth, and when you're sitting and don't know what to talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But make sure next week now you know these four different groups, will you? Because it will be of great help to you in understanding much of the Gospel accounts. Let's compare the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees originated about 200 years or so before Christ, during the time of the Maccabean revolt, and they came from the Hasidim, who were a religious group that opposed the military tactics of the Maccabeans in their revolutionary wars against the Syrians. These people simply were campaigning for a spiritual revolution, repentance, and a spiritual renewal within Israel. And it is from that group, back in the days of the Maccabees, that the Pharisee sect developed. We do not know much about when the Sadducees developed, except probably their name comes from a priest called Zadok, who lived about the year 260 BC. Pharisees were far more numerous than the Sadducees. But the Sadducees were more influential than the Pharisees. And we shall discover why in just a moment. The major distinction between Pharisees and Sadducees is this. The Pharisees were devoted to the oral and written law. The Sadducees were devoted only to the written law. That is, the Sadducees adhered only to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. The Pharisees were devoted to the written law as well as all of the traditions of the Jewish religion. Now, you know, you could preach a little message on that point because you see exactly the same thing developing within America and within our religious circles today. But that is the basic difference. And when our Lord addresses himself to the Sadducees, he does it knowing their deep devotion to the law. And when he addresses himself to the Pharisees, he does it knowing that they are shackled to the traditions of Jewish religion. One of the other major characteristic distinctions between these two people is that the Pharisees were supernaturalists. They believed in a resurrection, they believed in angels, they believed in the immortality of the soul, and they believed in future judgment. They were supernaturalists. They believed in a spiritual world, a supernatural world. Have you got those four characteristics? They believed in a resurrection from the dead, which meant that the soul of a man was immortal. It lived after death. They believed in a future judgment, and they believed in the existence of angels. Now, the Sadducees denied all of those four things. The Sadducees believed that once a man died, that was it. He did not believe there was any resurrection, did not believe in angels, did not believe in any future retribution. The Sadducees denied all of that. One of the ways that you can remember what the Sadducees were and believed is this. Because they denied the resurrection, and because they denied future retribution, and because they denied the immortality of the soul and a hope after death, that is why they were sad, you see. Remember that? All right. Now, there's one that you'll remember, won't you? All of the rest I know you're going to forget until next week when you'll know it, but there's one way to help. The Sadducees were materialistic. They were the landowners. They were the money people. The Pharisees were not of this type. They were more interested in spiritual things. A major distinction continues in our next point, where we see that the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the nation. The Sadducees were the political leaders. The basic distinction between these two people is that the Pharisees found Roman domination absolutely obnoxious. The Sadducees played along with the Romans. The Sadducees were going to make a little bit of gain out of it. And they did not find Roman domination difficult to cope with at all. They compromised. They capitulated. And you can immediately see the basic distinction between these two different persons. As a result, which of the two groups do you think was more popular with the people? The people that opposed Rome or the people that played along with Rome? The people who opposed Rome, the Pharisees. Who would like the people who played along with our captors and our invaders? It's just very much the attitude of the people toward the publicans who collected the taxes for the Roman Empire. The people hated the Sadducees, but they were very favorable toward the Pharisees because the Pharisees were in opposition to the domination of Rome. The Pharisees had a concept of a Messiah. Their messianic concept was that he would be a religious leader and a political leader. As a religious leader, he would lead them in righteousness. As a political leader, he would occupy the throne and deliver them from Rome. That was what the Pharisees were looking for. They had no concept of a Messiah who would suffer and die for the salvation of the nation. They did not conceive of that at all. The Pharisees looked for someone who would be the leader of their righteous life, that is very legalistic, very devoted to the laws and the traditions, and would be very committed to the overthrow of Rome and the occupation of the throne. On the other hand, the Sadducees, of course, did not see this at all. The Sadducees opposed Jesus when he became a threat to Rome. The Pharisees were not concerned about our Lord's threat to Rome. They were delighted in it. They wanted to play that up. But the Sadducees were very threatened when Jesus became a political threat. And you will see that as we come to the trial. They wanted to have a private trial for Jesus. The Pharisees wanted it to be public. Man, let's let everybody know about it. Here's someone who may somehow lead some kind of a rebellion against Rome. They were not trying to squelch that aspect at all. The Sadducees wanted to keep it quiet. They didn't want to cause a tumult. They didn't want to offend their big brothers, the Romans, you see. And so this is the background of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, who do you think the Lord was more favorable toward? Well, that's a loaded question, obviously, isn't it? And you're very wise that you didn't answer. Theologically, he was much closer to the Pharisees than the Sadducees. Much, much closer. But he denounced the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy and their legalism. He denounced the Sadducees because of their anti-spirituality and because of their resistance against his program and his plan. So he moves, and their doctrines. So he moves in opposition against both, but for different reasons, you see. It is really a doctrinal attack against the Sadducees, and it's more of an ethical attack against the Pharisees, who were hypocritical and who were very self-righteous. So he moves against both of them, but for different reasons. Theologically, though, I suspect that he would be closer to the Pharisees because of their devotion to the law and because of their supernatural beliefs. The third group that we should mention very briefly are the Essenes. Now, this is a very interesting group of people. We don't know a great deal about them, except what we know through the Dead Sea Scrolls. They are never mentioned in the Bible, but they are a very important group because they are the protest group during the days of our Lord's public ministry. They were the people who withdrew from Jerusalem. They considered the temple worship as corrupt. And the only thing that should be done is to completely separate themselves and withdraw from it. So they withdraw from Jerusalem, they withdraw from the temple, and they go out and they live a monastic life. They set up communal lives. They had little monasteries. Most of them were unmarried. They lived very simplistic lives. These were the people who conserved the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it was with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in these caves that we've learned so many interesting things about the Essenes. Some people, on the basis of this, had believed that the Lord, during the 30 years of his silent life, withdrew from Jerusalem and lived those 30 years out in the monastery among the Essenes. Now that has become a very common viewpoint on the part of liberal scholars. Their next point is that he learned what he learned, what he taught, from the Essenes. And so when he came and preached publicly, his preaching was simply a regurgitation of what the Essenes had believed and taught. Now there is absolutely no basis for identifying the Lord Jesus with the Essenes during the 30 years of his silent ministry. Every tradition is that he lived those 30 years in Nazareth, and the Bible teaches that. But the important thing is there is a clear distinction between the teachings of the Essenes and our Lord. And we don't have time to go into it now, but there are many books that can clearly outline for you the basic distinctions, and so do not for a moment accept the fact that our Lord came and taught what he had been taught by the Essenes in those monasteries back in the hills during those 30 years of his life. The Essenes are very interesting persons. The Zealots are the fourth group. And the Zealots were the religious rebels among the Jewish nation. They were the people who, because of devotion to God, believed it was wrong to pay tribute to a foreign emperor. And they refused to pay money to Rome. They would not pay taxes to Rome. They would not pay their tribute to Rome. And it was because of their allegiance to God. They said, we are aligned to God and to God alone, and we will not pay to Rome. And so they were the Zealots. They were the religious rebels. And were very religious, very devoted to God, and on the basis of that, led their revolution. Who was a Zealot? Barabbas. Barabbas was a Zealot. He was a religious murderer, and that is why he is in prison. And Barabbas, as we shall notice when we come to the story of Barabbas, he will give us a great deal of insight into the basic mentality of a zealot at that time, and also why the people chose Barabbas. Because he was a zealot, because of his devotion to God and his antagonism against Rome. And that accounts for their approval and their vote in his favor at that time. The Zealots, then, were a very interesting group of people, too. Now, those are the four major groups. And if you can read anything during the week on these four groups, then I encourage you to do it. And it'll give you a great deal of help as we move into the last part, to the public ministry of our Lord. Now, in the next 3 or 4 minutes, I would like to briefly survey what you have in paragraphs 22 and 23, just to conclude our lesson. As a result of John's ministry, as a result of his preaching, there was an open conflict created with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, in paragraph 22, come out to hear what John is preaching. And in paragraph 22, you have a specimen of John's preaching. To whom does he address it? Matthew says, verse 7, "And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism," not to be baptized, mind you, they're coming to get ammunition in their attack against John and in their attempt to try to win back those who are being baptized by John. And one day, as he's by the river preaching before his baptismal service, he spots them. There they are. They're in the audience. Now, what's he going to do? Play the old 20th century bit and soften his ministry? Don't want to offend anybody. We've got to play politics here. That's just the type of fellow John was. And so he begins his message in verse 7 by saying, "Ye offsprings of serpents." Well, he wasn't that type, was he? He was the last of the great Old Testament prophets, and he called it as it was. And he moves and he scathingly denounces those Pharisees and the Sadducees. He calls upon them to bring forth fruits that are worthy of repentance. He's asking for them to come and to give some evidence in their life that they do not need to repent. You see, that was their great complaint. Repent, us Jews? Says John, let's have some evidence that you don't need to repent. Let's have the fruits that are worthy of repentance. So he calls upon them for evidence, for some works, some demonstrations in their life of their true righteousness within them. And of course, they do not have that, and so he goes on, and you will notice what he says in verse 9. Their response to him was, "We have Abraham to our father." Of course, their confidence, their dependence was upon their ancestry. They were within the fold of Israel. What is the response that John has? "For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And so he clearly tells these men of Abraham's lineage that they ought not to place any confidence in the fact that they are of the physical lineage of David. Of course, we have many today who are very much like these Pharisees and Sadducees. "My father and mother always went to church. We were always brought up in a certain denomination. We have always been very religious." And so it is a confidence upon the lineage of a godly or religious family that is the basis of a person's confidence for salvation. John, my friend, has a direct message for you, if that is your thought this evening. His message is, do not place your confidence upon any ancestry or upon any lineage, because there is no such basis for salvation. His great argument against the Jews at this point was, he says, "You see these stones? Why," he says, "God could raise up children to Abraham from those pebbles if he wished." Those pebbles in John's preaching were representative symbols of the Gentiles. And what he is simply saying is, do not place your confidence in your ancestry with Abraham. God is very soon going to move, because you are going to reject the Messiah, and from the Gentiles, those stones, those rebels outside the camp, from those Gentiles, he is going to raise up spiritual seed to Abraham. And it's the spiritual relationship that counts, not the physical ancestry or the physical lineage. The last paragraph, paragraph 23, tells us the response of John the Baptist to the persons who began to suspect that he was the Messiah. Such preaching, such teaching, met with such devastating responses from the people and such scathing attacks from the religious leaders that many people within the fold began to wonder, is this the Messiah? And so a delegation come out to him, and they say to him, as you read in Luke's account, verse 15, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men reasoned in their hearts concerning John, whether perhaps he were the Christ, John answered, saying unto them," and this is what he says about the Christ, two things: "In his person, he is infinitely superior to me." John says, "I am not even worthy to undo his shoelace." That's how superior he is to me. The undoing of the latchet of a sandal was the responsibility of the lowest household servant. If you had been living in the days of the New Testament and had come to my home and I were a wealthy man with several servants, the lowest servant in my home would have the responsibility of getting to his knees and undoing the latchet of your sandal before another servant would wash your feet and welcome you into my home. Now John is taking the place of the lowest of all servants. And he says, "I am not even worthy to undo his shoelace." That's how superior he is to me. Do you remember what the Lord said of John? He said, "Of all those that are born of women, there is not one greater than John the Baptist." Do you see what that does? The greatest of all men, John the Baptist, is lower than the lowest of all servants when it comes to a relationship with Jesus Christ. My friend, that is why John's ministry was such an effective ministry. You see at this moment the humility of this man. You see a man who esteems the glory of Jesus Christ as something that he is not going to dare for a moment to reach up and to steal him of any of that glory. That's why John's ministry was effective. And may God give to all of us who are involved in preaching the word and teaching Sunday school classes and ministering to our friends and neighbors that humility that will give to us that place so that we would not dare to take to ourselves any of the glory that belongs to him. John was that type of man. And he's going to appear that in the future, in our future study. Not only in his ministry is he infinitely, or in his person is he infinitely superior, but also in his ministry he is infinitely superior. In verse 16, John says, "I indeed baptize you with water, but there cometh
He that is mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And if my ministry is effective, which is the baptism with water, the baptism of a confession of sins, the baptism that anticipates the coming of the Messiah who will establish the kingdom and bring the remission of sins, then his baptism, his ministry, is infinitely superior because he shall baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Here are the two great aspects of the ministry of our Lord. His baptism with the Holy Spirit speaks of the regeneration and the regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit, cleansing the heart from sin, redeeming that heart, and sealing that person with the Spirit of God. You see, John was just preparing people for that. The one who has done it has come. And our Lord is so infinitely superior to John because he is the one who forgives sin. He is the one who cleanses hearts. He is the one who regenerates when one turns in faith and receives him as a personal Savior. And then he comes upon that person with his Holy Spirit to seal him and to baptize him into the body of Jesus Christ. Infinitely superior in his ministry. Mind you also, my friend, he is also the one who baptizes with fire. And that speaks of his judgment. He is the one who shall move with a fan in his hand, and he shall move and cutting down the trees, says John, and with that fan he shall scatter the wheat from the chaff, and with that chaff he shall cast it into the fires, and he shall burn it. He baptizes with fire. The two great aspects of our Lord's ministry, infinite, superior blessing, the forgiveness of sin and the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's the superior aspect of his ministry. And baptism with fire, the judgment that shall fall upon Israel and upon every individual who in their sin rejects the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. I would like to tell you this evening, my friend, that superior person has come. And he is present with us here tonight. And he will do for you what John said he was going to do if you will turn to him and trust him as your personal Savior. He will cleanse you of your sin. He will bring you into God's family. And he will seal you by his Holy Spirit as one of his, bringing you into that church that belongs to him. So if you do not know him, we invite you to trust him, that you may know him as the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, rather than the one who surely shall, in the future, someday, baptize with fire and judgment. That is the ministry of the forerunner. The stage is set, the curtain is drawn, the minister who is the herald has appeared on the scene, and next week, in that crowd by the river, shall appear the stranger of Galilee. And John shall catch his breath when he looks out into the audience and he spots him for the first time. He's heard of him, he knows he's in the land, but he's never met him, and then he spots him. And next week we shall devote our attention to the two climactic events that take place at that moment, the baptism of our Lord and the temptation that immediately follows it. So next week shall be a very important lesson as we deal with two very crucial aspects of our Lord's introduction into his ministry. And that will cover only paragraphs 24 and 25. We'll spend some time on those two paragraphs alone. I think we perhaps had better dismiss in prayer because we are over time already. And if anyone has any questions that you would like to discuss, then let's just come on up to the front and we'd be glad to spend some time discussing any of those with you after the closing prayer. We have some refreshments available, and if you can stay for a moment or two afterward and have a soft drink and a cookie, we'd be delighted to have you stay and be a chance for us to get to meet you. Let's pray then, shall we? Our Father, we do thank thee this evening for the one who has come, who is able to forgive sin and to cleanse hearts from sin and to redeem us from our sin. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus. We pray, our God, that thou wilt grant to each of us the insight, the conviction, and the grace to trust him and to know him personally as our Savior. God, grant that in our company there shall be many young men and women and many adults who shall mature to be as John the Baptist of old, men of God, men for the moment, men to be used by Thee. Bless Thy word and cause it to be fruitful in our lives, we pray. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.